Well, please have your Bibles open once again this morning to Psalm 129. So we'll be looking at that psalm together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is now the 10th in this section of the Psalter called the Songs of Ascents, as they're grouped together in that way. As we've said, these were intended for the pilgrimage of the Jews as they made their way to the feast days that were held in Jerusalem. And as we have noticed, there is a physical progression to them. Psalm 120, we noted, was a psalm that starts on that note of leaving the world, leaving worldliness behind and making that physical journey. Psalm 121, the wayfarer psalm, speaks about the need for God to protect along the journey. And as they made their way around the bend, as it were, the bend in the road, they saw Jerusalem. And Psalm 122 came to mind as they spoke of the joys of being in that city. There's been that physical progression, but there's also been a spiritual progression. We've noticed how the psalmist who made his way to Jerusalem began to think about the importance of family and children. And we saw that recently in Psalm 127 and also Psalm 128. You know how that is when you're away from your family, maybe on a business trip, and you're with others who have children. You begin to think about family, and you start to meditate and to reflect on the importance of it. However, this next psalm begins rather abruptly about the sorrow of Israel. There's darkness that hangs over these words. The psalm writer can't help but begin with the darkness of the past days, something that is common to each age of the church. He's thinking of their entire history from the days of their youth. While God delivered them, it wasn't always easy for them. But they were always under the guiding hand of their Father in heaven. In fact, if there was any proof of the truth of God's word, it would have to be seen in the preservation of Israel throughout the ages. A little over 200 years ago, Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the accuracy of the Bible. He was a man who grew up in an age of skepticism and been affected by that. He doubted the words of Scripture. And so he said to his chaplain, "If your Bible is true, it ought to be capable of a very brief proof. I don't want to have any kind of long argument about how true it is. It's something that should be able to be understood immediately, just with a very quick proof of the truth of it." And the chaplain responded to him, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request quite literally. I can give you proof that you're asking for in a single word." Frederick looked at the chaplain skeptically and asked, "What is the magic word that is that weight of proof?" And the chaplain replied, "Israel, Your Majesty." And it said that he was silent after that was spoken. The intent of the argument of this chaplain is what Psalm 129 describes. The survival of Israel after years and centuries of persecution is solely due to the sovereign protecting hand of the Lord. And of course, this is not speaking about ethnic or racial Israel. We've got to be clear about that. This is describing the community of faith. He never uses the word Jerusalem to describe God's people, but Zion. And there's a reason for this. The psalmist did not think of Jerusalem as simply a city, but more the place where God met with his people. This is the nation of Israel, the Old Testament saints, lamenting their past troubles and at the same time asking God for courage. So I call you to hear God's word this morning under the theme, the Pilgrim's Perseverance. Christ's church is hard-pressed but not crushed. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the pain endured. Secondly, the pattern to follow. And lastly, the price of hatred. First of all, consider the pain endured. As we look at the opening verse, this is a song that is sung in two voices. It opens up with a canter, and the response comes from the entire congregation. This is a lot like Psalm 124. As you may remember, we looked at that psalm under the theme, the Pilgrim's What If. The cantor sang, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, and then the congregation responded, if the Lord had not been on our side, then we would have perished. This is much like the way that the Scottish metrical psalms are sung. There's a cantor, there's someone who's up front, and he speaks the first part of the psalm, and then the congregation responds to that. And that's what we see here again in Psalm 129. The cantor calls, they have greatly afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say, and then the congregation responds, they have greatly afflicted me from my youth. And he is singing about the past. Israel's youth, as we mentioned, was when the nation was just coming into existence. Think of them in Egypt. This is how Hosea describes them. Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him my son. And so he's singing of the past. What did this do for him? Well, it describes for them how they were afflicted. The Lord had delivered them from slavery, but this was not the end of their trouble. They were oppressed and suffered in their early days. Actually, two word pictures that are used within the psalm here. The one is of the plowman, or the plower. The plowers, he said, had plowed on his back. And that gives us a very vivid description of the humiliation that they went through. Just picture the enemy with a plow behind an animal, putting in as many furrows as he could on the backs of God's people. He didn't miss an inch, but went from one end to the other, and back and forth, and back and forth. Not only does that make us think of Pharaoh in Egypt, when he took away their straw so that they couldn't make their bricks as efficiently, or it rather makes us think of the time of the judges when the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and other nations oppressed them when they came to their fields and they burned them and trampled them down and made them pay tribute. Or during the days when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem and the southern kingdom fell and the people were taken away with fish hooks and made to march 4,000 kilometers by foot back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar thought that, you know, if he could just get the sons of Israel to eat the delicacies of the king and brainwash them into their religion and lifestyle, that they would cave in. But they did not. That's still the tactic of God's enemies today. The spiritual darkness will seek to wear down and wear out the saints. There's a reference actually to that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, where it says that God's enemy will wear out the saints and think to change times and laws. That is the attack of the evil one. He just keeps plugging away and plugging away and staying the course with the hopes that one day they'll wear down. He whittles away at our resolve to remain faithful to the Lord. And we can certainly see this in the political and social realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Perhaps there's even someone here this morning who knows something about this. You're under the power of temptation. And the wicked one, Satan, is plugging away and plugging away and working away until he breaks down your resolve. I came across a list last week of 10 ways the enemy gets the upper hand in the church. And the list goes on. I'll just read them all. They're all points. He says, first of all, he wants us to mess up in sin. Secondly, he wants us to cover up sin. Thirdly, he wants us to get hung up on difficulties and discouragements. You've served God faithfully, he says, but what use is that? How is that helping you? He also wants us to clam up in evangelism, fourthly. Fifthly, he wants us to bow up over position and power. Sixthly, he wants us to break up. Seventh, he wants us to build up our own kingdoms. Eighth, he wants us to cloud up the message. Ninth, he wants us to give up on prayer. And tenth, he wants to get puffed up with ego. This is the attack of Satan. But the answer to this is the Lord. The Lord who preserves his own. That's what verse 4 brings out. That second word picture, it says that the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. And the word righteous here means that the Lord is right. The Lord is just. He's lawful. And he will set free his own. He cut the cord, the rope used for the oxen that was hitched to that plow that was being used to plow over our backs, as it were. The idea is that those who would continue their cruelty are restrained by the Lord. What's that saying to us this morning? Well, it's saying to us, congregation, that God's people are preserved. They persevere, not in their own power. The Lord is behind all this. And actually, the psalmist puts it very wonderfully there in verse 2, in the last part of that verse, where he says, they have not prevailed against me. Now, why does he do that? He's talking corporately of Israel. He's speaking of all of them, but he says, they have not prevailed against me. Why personally? Because with all the wearing down of the enemy, it has not caused him to fail. It's because the Lord has kept him standing. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. You think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Do you ever notice how Paul adds that one phrase there, doing all to stand? He's talking about standing in the Lord, and he says, and doing all to stand. And you wonder, why is that? Seems like a rather strange thing to say, having done all to stand. Why would you just want to be standing in the face of so many spiritual foes? But then when you look at life, you realize how many things can drag us down spiritually. It's a blessing to be able to say that you're standing. God is the one who keeps us and makes it possible for us to be strong. We have to be strong in him. Being resolved to fight temptation. Being constant in prayer. Not getting so hung up on difficulties and discouragements not trying to build our own kingdoms, not building up our own egos, dying to self and living for Christ. We can only do those things in the power of God, putting on that full armor, as Ephesians 6 so very beautifully puts it. And so that is what they speak of in the past, the pain. But it leads us to the second point, the pattern to follow. Whenever we think of the suffering of the Israelites in the Old Testament, we cannot miss what this is saying about the hatred of all God's people. After all, God said there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And what the psalm writer is singing about is Satan's hatred for all of God's people. We have a portrait of this in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil is pictured as a terrible dragon standing before the woman who's about to give birth, as it says there, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Clearly that woman stands for the church of Christ. And her child is the Lord himself, Christ being born into this world. But in that prophetic picture, the child is saved by being snatched up to God's throne, where Jesus is sitting right now. And when we consider this in the light of the entire Bible, it gives us a complete picture of what this psalm is describing. For certainly this is describing for us what Christ himself had to endure, doesn't it? Verse 3, the plowers have plowed my back and made their furrows long. That's a wonderful metaphor of, a very powerful metaphor of the harsh and humiliating mistreatment of Christ. Isaiah speaks of him as the suffering servant, the one who laid down his life, who gave his back to those who struck him. Prophet Isaiah, who anticipated Jesus' harsh treatment, wrote, "With his stripes we are healed." And he goes on to add, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." This attack on Christ was real suffering. Or to use the words of the psalmist in verse 1 and as well as verse 2, it was his oppression. Christ could have spoken these words, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Jesus would surely have also added, as the psalm does, "But they have not gained the victory over me." How could they? There was no way. Jesus is God, the only sovereign ruler of the universe. Satan could not have the upper hand. Yes, he may have bruised his heel, but he did not destroy him. Satan was destroyed. Death was destroyed. Sin was destroyed. Christ was given the victory. But there is a miniature lesson here for us. We can think of many ways and examples today in how this plowing is done in our lives. And the pain and the suffering and endure that is endured as a result of that. We have to say that the pattern for us follows. After all, didn't the apostles say, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God"? And this is all done by the divine hand. As God uses this suffering to plant seed and to bear fruit in our lives. This is what Jesus himself said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much grain." Fruit came with his suffering. And in the same way, those who plow on the backs of the church don't know that they're planting seed and bring about the fruit that God wants. Spurgeon said, "Assuredly, the enemies of Christ's church never spare pains to inflict them the utmost injury. They never do the work of the devil deceitfully or hold back their hand from blood. They smite as to plow into the man. They plow the quivering flesh as if it were clods of clay. They plow deep and long with countless furrows until they leave no portion of the church unfurrowed and unassailed." Ah me, says Spurgeon, well did Latimer say that there was no busier plowman in the world than the devil. Whoever makes short furrows, he does not. But the thing is, because Christ lives, we have the victory in him. And because he has been victorious, we also shall be victorious. Jesus did say, in this world, you will have trouble. But then he went on to add, take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ is the one who gives us what we need to face this world and the uncertain future of what may take hold of us. Think of the Apostle Paul and how he discovered this through all that he went through. He was repeatedly imprisoned. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead, shipwrecked, starved, and threatened. But he knew of the power of God through all of this. And this is what he encouraged the Corinthian church to see as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 11, we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." If Christ is our advocate and has gone before us in his suffering, how much more reason do we have to be faithful? We're walking in the pattern that has been set out for us. But we must be able to say that the Lord is with us. And that brings us to the last thing that we see within this psalm, as it goes on to speak thirdly of the price of hatred. There's a forceful Christian battle cry, and in the Latin it is, "Vox populi is vox Dei." Vox populi is vox Dei means the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that's what is here in the closing of this psalm, where the psalmist also reflects on the presence. And it's an imprecation. It's like an imprecatory psalm. You know what that is, right? An imprecatory psalm. They're the psalms of justice against those who oppose the church. Many people question the imprecatory psalms today. They say, you know, we're New Testament Christians. We're not supposed to pray psalms like this anymore. There's this idea that Christians today are supposed to be sugary sweet. And so sugary sweet that they're always peaceful and they never get upset. But if we could use this example, how would we react if our children were being attacked by a ferocious opponent who is out to destroy them? Don't you think that you would be feeling that they were threatened? You wouldn't be feeling very sugary sweet. I doubt any of us would feel that way. We would do whatever we could to defend them and then to punish those who attacked us. It's like the images that we see And the news that we are hearing right now from northern Iraq, the brutality against Christians. You know, you hear stories about people getting their, Christians getting their legs broken and then thrown into ovens to die. Or parents being cruelly beaten in front of their children. And when we hear things like that, congregation, that should make us upset. Not for our own personal vindication, but for the glory of God. That's how we have to understand the closing of this psalm. Notice that it's not a personal vindication. He does not say, all who hate me, let them be put to shame. No, he says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Why does he say this? Because they don't love Zion. They don't love God's church. They don't love the Lord. They hate Zion. The psalmist says, may they be like grass which withers on the housetop. And this is a picture of what it was like in ancient Palestine, where grass might suddenly grow up on a housetop, but then with the midday sun, it would be scorched away. And we have that as well. If our gutters are filled with keys and seeds, and there's a little moisture in there, you know, there might be some growth in the spring, but as soon as the summer comes along, it dries up and withers away. And that image is extended to verse 7, where even dried grass can be of some use. The dried stubble of the field that had been harvested grain can be collected in sheaves and may even have some use. The psalmist, however, does not want the wicked to have even the small amount of success. He wants their plans to shrivel so completely that the reaper will not find enough in their effort even to fill his hand or to gather in his arms to carry home. And verse 8 is an incident in the book of Ruth where Boaz arrives in his fields and he says to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they would respond by saying, may you be blessed in the name of the Lord. That's something that the psalmist says he doesn't want the enemies of Israel to enjoy. And many will shrug their shoulders today at the blessing of the Lord. What does it mean for me anyway? It's no good to me. Well, that's not the case at all for the people of God. The blessing of the Lord means everything. As Derek Kidner put it, what can be the end of those who not only chose the way of hate, which is soul-destroying, but setting themselves against God, which is suicide? We think of Pharaoh, whose end was destruction. How about you, congregation? As you read this psalm, as you have heard it this morning, are you aware of the battle that we face? Are you allowing Satan to get the upper hand in your life? Are you allowing him to get the upper hand in the church life? Have you got your spiritual armor on? Are you busy in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you allowing disappointments and discouragements to rule your life? Have you become a prisoner to your own feelings? And what are we doing for the cause of Christ? You know, as I was reading this psalm, I was thinking to myself, maybe we don't have a sense of what this psalm is speaking about because we haven't been bold enough for our own faith. Maybe we don't know what persecution is because We're too afraid to speak up. Every one of us here today is called to be a prayer warrior. Every one of us is to be a light in a dark world. Every one of us is to be faithful to the Lord. And when we're faithful to the Lord, we can count on there being some obstacles. We can expect to be afflicted. After all, Paul said to Timothy, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? They will be persecuted. Yet as Spurgeon says, see how godly men are roughly plowed by their adversaries, and yet a harvest comes of it which endures and produces blessing. While the ungodly, though they flourish for a while and enjoy a complete immunity, dwelling as they think, quite above the reach of harm, are found in a short time to have gone their way and have left no trace behind. And he goes on to pray, Lord, number me with thy saints. Let me share their grief, if I may also partake of their glory. Thus would I make this psalm my own and magnify thy name, because thine afflicted ones are not destroyed, and thy persecuted ones are not forsaken. May that be our prayer today. Amen.